Well, good morning once again. Our message today begins and ends in the book of Job. I've been planning a message on a certain theme. I thought I would read one commentator's summary of the background and theme of the book of Job. And this is just a few sentences from William MacDonald's commentary. William MacDonald writes, "The subject of this book is the mystery of human suffering and the problem of pain. Why do all people suffer some, and especially, why do the righteous suffer? In Job, we see a man who was probably exposed to more catastrophes in one day than any other person who has ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus." So the book of Job deals with the problem of suffering. And perhaps this will help us this morning. Could I open in prayer? Father, we thank you for the word of God that is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide even the soul from the spirit, and the bone from the marrow. We ask you that you would bless us today through the study of your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Job had a lot of questions about why he was suffering, and I think his most important question that he asked was in chapter 9 of Job. And if I could read his question. Job chapter 9, verse 1. "Then Job answered and said, 'Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand.'" This is Job's main anguish about how a man could be righteous before God. This was his question, a very important question. Job, you know, is probably the oldest book written at the time of the patriarchs, and this question may have been formulated even before Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the Genesis. You know, there are a couple of important early questions in Genesis that also I would like to remind you of, and the reason for our problems. And the first question actually was asked by Satan, putting the seed of doubt into Eve's mind when he said, "Yea, has God indeed said?" Questioning the word of God. And the second question was asked by God himself. And he said, "Adam, where are you?" And where was Adam? He was hiding from the righteousness of God. So here we have a situation asked by Job about how can a man be righteous before God. Three questions. Has God indeed said? Yes, God indeed has said. And man sinned and fell into sin. And now man basically has been hiding before God, and we need to know how to be righteous before him. Could I continue in verse 32, chapter 9? Going to be doing what I hope will be somewhat of a sequential surfing of the scriptures this morning. And we'll continue in verse 32 of chapter 9 of Job, the answer to Job's question, or at least a hint of the answer. "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us, who may lay his hand on both of on us both, who may lay his hand on us both." This is Job's suggestion of an answer to his question of how can a man be righteous before God. He needs a mediator. Now, I'm reading from the New King James translation, and your translation might have the word daysman, which is translated in a newer version as mediator. This is our theme this morning, the mediator. And Job writes, there is no mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. And in verse 32, that we should go to court together. Don't know if you've ever been to court. I had an experience of going to court once when I was 16 years old. My nephew sitting here will be interested to hear this story, but I was given a ticket for inattentive driving at the tender age of 16 years old. And I didn't like that a lot, at all. And it was the only one I got for that. But I was taken to court, and I needed a mediator. And it turned out that my father was the mediator. My father was is an attorney. And so he said, well, I'll come with you and try to get you through this. And so we went to court. I think it was in Keewaskum or someplace like that. And he went to the judge at the front of the room and said, Judge, could I see you in your chamber? And he goes into his chamber, and I suppose he was doing some mediating for his errant son. And he came out from the room and told me, he said, okay, when the judge asks you how you plead, just plead no contest. And so the judge said, young man, how do you plead? And he said, I said, no contest, Your Honor. And he said, okay, case dismissed. I'll let you off with a warning this time. But it was, the point is that there was a man between us who was like both of us. I was his son, and he was an attorney like the judge. And so he could bring us together in a manner of peace so that I could be let off from this most serious crime of having driving inattentively. The yearning of man's heart from through the centuries has been for a mediator. Some of you might know of the poet William Blake, who wrote the poem Tiger, Tiger Burning Bright in the Forest of the Night. And he wrote in a poem called Auguries of Innocence, if I could read it. Blake writes, to see a world in a grain of sand and a heaven in a wildflower is to hold infinity in the palm of your hand and eternity in an hour. To hold infinity in the palm of your hand and eternity in an hour. This was the desire of this mystical Christian poet. And so the question is, how can we hold infinity in the palm? How can we put our hand in the hand of God? How can we be righteous before God? And I wonder, do you know of any mediators who are presented to us in the Scriptures? This is somewhat of a test. There was a this was given about a month ago by a speaker who was here. But I would suggest that perhaps Abraham was a mediator. I mean, after all, he was willing to sacrifice his son. Or what about Aaron? He was the first high priest. Could he have been a mediator? Who was the primary mediator of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, let's say? Primary mediator, could he be David, who was a man after God's own heart? Or Elijah, who was translated to heaven? Do you remember the answer? Moses is the primary mediator of the Old Testament. Moses, as Dave Harper told us about the 17 reasons why Moses was a prophet, that why Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses. And one was Moses' mediatorial role. Do you remember at Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given? And in the darkness and the gloom, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, were afraid of being with God. And they said to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, they said, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us or we'll die. So the people stood way off, but Moses drew near in the thick darkness where God was. And then he came down from the mountain with the tablets of stone and discovered the children of Israel were already in idolatry with the golden calf. And he destroyed those in anger, those two tablets of stone, the testimony that were in Moses' hand. Moses then again went back on the mountain for 40 days, like the Lord was in the wilderness for 40 days, and interceding for the nation of Israel, wanting to mediate between these sinning chosen people and a righteous God. Moses received the tablets written by the hand of God out of the stone that Moses carved, and he took them down in his own hand and brought them to the children of Israel. He was indeed a prophet and a mediator, and the Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet like unto him. And the Lord, in the Mount of Transfiguration, his clothes were shining so bright, just like Moses' face was shining so bright that the children of Israel couldn't look at him, and he had to veil his face. So we have this word mediator in Job chapter 9 in the Old Testament. The only time I think it's used in the Old Testament in this translation. Now in the New Testament, there is one Greek word called mesites, M-E-S-I-T-E-S. I think you should be interested to know that it is used six times in the New Testament, this one particular word. It means the middle and to go, or someone who goes between. And we have it used once in the Old Testament, six times in the New Testament. Not the same word, obviously, in the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew word, but six times in the New Testament. The first two times this word is used is in Galatians chapter 3. Could you please turn to Galatians chapter 3? Just before Ephesians, after Corinthians. And I'm reading in verse 19. Moses had received the law, brought it down from the mountain. Paul is commenting on that, and he says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until a seed should come to whom the promise was made." Galatians 3, verse 19. "And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator," Moses being the mediator. "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." I think the inference there is that the children of Israel weren't able to keep their side of the bargain, the covenant that was given. They were to obey the law that was given to them, written by the hand of God, given to Moses in his hand, and put into the ark. And the children of Israel could not keep the law. No one can keep the law. We're sinners. But the law pointed out, in fact, the law was added because of transgressions, to show, to prove, to witness that we could not be righteous before God, as Job was anguishing over. How can a man be righteous before God? Keeping the law was not kept. And so this word mediator is used two times in this passage of Galatians, which deals with the theme of the fact that we don't need to keep the law. That is not a condition for our being righteous with God. Used twice there. Moses is the mediator. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, he says in the fifth verse, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare the word of the Lord to you, for you were afraid because of the fire. He's not a mediator just for one side, but the law was enacted requiring faithfulness of both, and it wasn't, and the nation of Israel was found wanting. So how do men attempt to justify themselves before God today? Is it by keeping the law? You've heard of this brouhaha with Judge Roy Moore in Alabama and Governor James, where Judge Roy Moore wants to post the Ten Commandments on the wall of his courtroom, and this is being challenged in the courts. And Governor James said, well, they're not going to take it down because I'll bring the militia out to protect keeping up the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. But I'm not sure if that will keep any more people out of jail or out of the court system or will save them from being sent to jail, but it definitely will point out to them where they were wrong. And so there is some moral sense to the law. This is what you should do. But because we're sinners, we've sinned. And because Israel could not keep the law, they were transgressors of the law. So the law really is meant to show how hopeless we are and how we need to cry out to God for a mediator to save us so that we might be righteous before God. I wonder if you know a passage about the mediator from the New Testament. I would like to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, which I regard as the primary passage about a mediator. So we had a mediator in Job. We had the word used twice in in Galatians. And now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this might be the middle time of the seven times the mediator term is used in the scriptures. And I read from the fifth verse. There is one man, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. A mediator is someone who goes between two parties with a view to making peace. Now Jesus said he was the only way to God. Do you remember in John chapter 15 or 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God, to the Father, but by me. So Jesus stands between a righteous God and a sinful people, and he can communicate with both of them. Just like my dad could communicate with this judge in this Kewaskum courtroom. Through Christ, God is enabled to approach men with forgiveness. God initiates the forgiveness. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. A necessity for doing that would be that he'd have to be both God and a man. And isn't that what the first verse of John's Gospel says? That in the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning, before the beginning. And the Word became flesh. This Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us. In a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse as the man represents the whole human race, the man Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul is picking up his theme from Galatians where he talks about the fact that God is one. Remember Moses, he writes in Galatians chapter 3 that we cannot, I'm going to have to read that again. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. We couldn't do it, but God can do it is the implication there. And so, continuing the theme, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ, he is the one that's the anointed one, the one of promise, the Messiah who was to come. Jesus, we know his name, that was the name given in his incarnation, he shall be called Jesus, who shall save his people from their sins. And he's called the man, Christ Jesus. I've often wondered why he's not called the God, Christ Jesus. Well, he needs to be like us in order to mediate for us. He comes from God. He is God, but he needs to be identified with us to properly mediate the man, Christ Jesus. Is it possible the fans are on? Is that fan over there on, Mike? See? Why the man? Jesus Christ came into the world as God, took our place, became flesh. He was without sin. He did not sin. He kept the whole law. No one else kept the law perfectly. He did not sin. He did not need 10 commandments on Judge Roy Moore's courtroom to make him keep the law. He was God, and he couldn't sin. And he didn't sin. I wonder if I could ask you to turn back to John chapter 19, an interesting verse. Jesus was proved to be faultless before Pilate. Verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Verse 4, Pilate says, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. No fault, no sin, not even any fault. Might be sinless, but we still might not pick up our room or something like that. But Jesus had no fault, proved by scourging by this wicked man Pilate. The verse I would like to point out is this. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. All right? And then it says, and Pilate, in your translations, notice that's in italics. That's because the translators assume that Pilate said this. But perhaps Jesus himself said it. It could as easily be, because there's no word Pilate in verse 4. What if it was, and Jesus said to them, Behold the man. Showing himself that he was the man, the mediator man who would come to mediate between a righteous God and a sinful people, the man Christ Jesus. Now, we know he was put in on the cross, condemned by Pilate and the Jewish rulers and the people. Our own sinful nature forced him to the cross, and he hung there on this hill of Jerusalem called Golgotha. Remember what that means? It means the place of the skull. Isn't it interesting that he was on a place of a skull? This mediation was done on a mound that looked like a skull. Does that not represent man's sort of intellect and man's ability to comprehend and know all things, and as we go through into the next millennium, we're so certain that man has the solution if only he has enough enlightenment. And so this place of a skull, Golgotha, a few hundred years before that, the Greeks had expanded their control of the world, and they brought this famous Greek thought with them. Philosophy, so forth. The New Testament is written in Greek. So they were very intellectual. They had an intellectual base there as Alexander expanded the Greek Empire. And so I find it particularly interesting that the stake on which the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, was crucified was on a hill shaped like an empty skull. Empty intellect in terms of mediating between God and man. But it says he's the man Christ Jesus. Now, men are sinners. We're sinners. Jesus Christ was apart from sin. But in that time of darkness, we learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, Is it possible that in this passage, the man Christ Jesus, that the completion of that was in the hours of the cross, where Jesus Christ bore our sin and became sin for us so that he could bear our full judgment of sin on the cross? He took our curse and he was stuck into a skull-shaped hill and thrust, I think, into the heart of the heaven of God, where he became this go-between, this mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you have 1 Timothy open, I would like to note that some have said, okay, it was Mr. McDonald also said this, and I would like to tell you that Mr. McDonald, Bill McDonald, just turned 80 recently this year, and Lord willing, after this conference this spring, we have a conference next Saturday, and then we have another conference the following year, and we've scheduled Mr. McDonald for a conference when he's 82, would that be, in 1999. He'll be here for a conference, and we'll look forward to hearing more from him then, Lord willing. But his comment on verse 5 is that this verse summarizes the message of the Old Testament. How does it do that? The message of the Old Testament is that there's one God. And the problem of the Old Testament is that people went into idolatry from the beginning and right straight through. They turned away from the one God and they served idols. That was the message entrusted to Israel. The great Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." When I went to France this last month, or was it February, I had some books I was going to read, and when I got there, my son gave me this book, and it said, this is a pretty good book. It's about philosophy. It's called Sophie's World. And I started reading it, and I ruined my vacation reading this long book, a novel about philosophy, if you can imagine that. Well, one of the points in the novel was that we're monotheists. Did you know that? We believe that there's one God, as opposed to polytheism, which believes there are many gods. The sensory aspect of monotheism is through the ears. And the Lord says, just in Deuteronomy, in this great Shema, it says, "Hear, O Israel." It doesn't say, "See." There isn't anything we necessarily should see in this day and age, but we should hear and act on faith. For example, in 2 Corinthians, it says, "We walk by faith and not by sight," not by things we can see. Now, polytheism might have objects or gods or idols, but monotheists, being Judaism and Christianity, of course, and even Islam, those are the three monotheistic religions. The theme is that the auditory sense is the principal way we understand God. And that's what the author of this little novel said. And I thought, well, that's pretty interesting. I wonder if I can ever use that. And so I'm using it now. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is the nature of our belief in God, that we hear the word of God and keep it. I'd like to tell you that, in fact, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 is also the essence of the New Testament. The essence of the Old Testament is there is one God. The essence of the New Testament is that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other mediator, no other gods, No angels, no prophets, no miracles, no other thing, no money. Nothing can make us right before God except the man Christ Jesus. Would you please indulge me a little bit to review the context in which this verse is given? And that is in, I would like to look at the border verses around 1 Timothy 2:5. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that all men should be saved and that they should come to the knowledge of the truth. And what is the truth? There's one mediator, one God, one mediator. And this is God's desire. He gave his only son to die for us on the cross. Verse 6 says that, who gave himself a ransom for all, not just a few, but for all. And it's effective, of course, for all who believe. I trust that you believe today, that you have put your faith in this one mediator, the one God and the one mediator. And we should testify in due time, as we testify today, that there is one God and one mediator. Look at the beginning verses of chapter 2. Paul exhorts for supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks for all men. This is pretty expansive. It's very expansive in terms of prayers. We prayed for authorities this morning. And yet, the object there is that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable for in the sight of God our Savior, in order that his desire might be fulfilled, that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, because he gave himself as a ransom for all. And then in verse 7, the last verse in this passage, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Is that not our mission today, to preach and teach the truth of Jesus Christ, that there's that we need to have faith in him? I happened to hear a public radio broadcast about The Godfather. They're reissuing this movie, The Godfather. I don't recommend that you see it, but they were interviewing the director, and he said, "Well, what's the attraction of The Godfather?" And he said, the director said, "Well, it's because people sort of want to have someone they can go to and put their who will be able to solve their problems, a godfather in this mafioso sense. But we have a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." I've told you about the few times that the three times in the New Testament where the word mestizos is used. I'd now like to use the last three, go to the last three times it's used, and that is in the book of Hebrews. And I bet you Patty Bastion didn't think I was ever going to get to Hebrews, did you? Hebrews chapter 8. Three times in the book of Hebrews the word mediator is used. I think it's used in a present sense, that Jesus Christ is now our high priest interceding for us. Think of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. Got it in my Bible here. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is our great high priest. And the word mediator is next used in Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. It wasn't a covenant established on the law, keep the law and you shall live, but it was a covenant based on the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that salvation is free through faith in him. Next time it's used is in the next chapter, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 15. Getting through the six times the word mediator is used in the New Testament. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ offered himself, as it says in verse 14, without spot to God. And so he is the mediator of a new covenant. We celebrated that new covenant this morning when we remembered the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. This blood is shed for you for the remission of sins, the new covenant. Could we turn now to Hebrews 12, verse 24? The last time Jesus Christ is seated in the heavens, we see that in chapter 8. The work is finished. He is, it is by his death once and for all. And now we have a certain confidence and assurance indicated in Romans, or in Hebrews chapter 12. Could I look at verse 18? For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that may be burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. Isn't that where we started with Moses and the children of Israel at Sinai? Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Those of you who were here last year heard Charlie Fizer talk about the afterlife, and he identified this passage as the passages that speak of the occupants of heaven. Little did we know last week that the afterlife would include Darren Friedel on Friday. And it's wonderful to know that he is registered in heaven. And those of us who put our faith in this mediator also are registered in heaven. And that this blood speaks better than that of Abel's. Abel was the first man murdered in the scriptures, and his blood cried out for vengeance. And as the hymnist said, the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. I've given you seven times the word mediator is used, one time in the Old Testament, six times in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the man. The mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. There's one other word I'd like to tell you about, and also say that perhaps I used my dad's example incorrectly. Could we turn to John chapter 1 John, I'm sorry, continuing our surfing through here to 1 John chapter 2, read from this morning. We have an intercessor, our high priest, who is a mediator now in heaven. We can go to him with our prayers. He hears our prayers. He answers them according to his will. But there is a problem. Judge Roy Moore still got those Ten Commandments on his wall. There is sin in this world, and Christians, believers, commit sin. How do we deal with that? My little children, verse 1 of chapter 2, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, I guess it assumes that someone will sin. We have an advocate, or a paraclete, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, when we sin, can point to his own work of redemption on the cross, his own mediation, when he says to the Father, forgive him, because I'm his advocate, I'm pointing to the blood, the finished work of the cross when I mediated in those hours of darkness, and forgive him. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's what my father was. He's a lawyer. He's an advocate. He pled for me. Job chapter 16 summarizes this advocacy nicely. Going back to Job, I said we would begin and end in Job. 16 verse 21 says, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor." Jesus Christ, the righteous, pleads for us, even when we sin. We need to confess our sins and to recognize them as sin, but we do have an advocate. We not only have a mediator, but we have an advocate, someone who will argue our case before the Father. That's the eighth word, advocate. Seven times mediator, once in the Old Testament, six in the New Testament, and then an advocate with the Father. We're in Job, aren't we? Could we conclude with perhaps Job's most well-known passage? That's Job chapter 19. Job recognized that a man wasn't righteous with God, that he needed a mediator. He needed someone to plead with God. But in Job 19, verse 23, he writes, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." Job had a great experience in life, one that we wouldn't necessarily want, all the suffering and so forth, but it provoked this profound question in him, the need for to be righteous before God. And he had a revelation that he needed to have a mediator. And the further revelation is just wonderful here, that his Redeemer, his Mediator lives, the one who could be the man Christ Jesus. He lives, and that in the end he'll stand on the earth, and that we will rise and see him also in our flesh and not another. He wishes his books, his words were written in a book, and we have a book written for us today. And we thank God that we have not only a book, but we know that our sins are forgiven by the work of the mediator on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise him today that he pleads for us, that he intercedes, and that those of us who've placed our trust in him have our names in the registry of heaven. Can we close with prayer? Father, we thank you for the Word of God, how thorough it is and how complete and how intricate, perhaps. And, Lord, we humbly ask that these words spoken would be helpful to us as we try to grasp the problems of suffering in this life and the problems of understanding how it can be so. And we especially pray for mercy on the Friedel family as they go through these days of mourning of Darren, and we're grateful that his name is numbered in heaven. But more than that, we're thankful that you are one God and that there is one mediator between God and men who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We praise you this morning that the work is done, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. May it be so for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.